Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Chris. I'm on the pastoral team here. It's great to be with you this morning. Keep that passage open if you've got a Bible, or you can just Google 1 Corinthians 5 and you'll find it. I don't know about you, but I feel like I need to pray before I preach this sermon. So how about we pray? Heavenly Father, there are some difficult and awkward parts of your word, and yet it is all your word, and so we need to listen to it. Father, please help me as I preach this. I pray that you'd help me to be clear and sensitive. Pray for all of us that we would heed what your word says to us. Amen. Okay, well, I've got a list of things, of names and whatnot. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to listen to the list and try and work out what is the common denominator. What is it a list of? Okay, that's your mission. Here we go. Brian Houston, Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Carl Lentz, Southern Baptist Convention, City Harvest Church, Pneuma Church. Anyone got it? What's the common factor? Yes, yeah, sexual immorality within church, and broader than that, a whole list of like sin that has caused the people in the churches to come undone. Deliberately didn't pick any within Australia or, you know, or within our kind of Perth circles, but very well could have. Right, it's a list of churches and pastors and para-church organisations that have come undone because of sin. Not just sexual sin, a bunch of other sins as well. And more specifically, it's not just sin. Right, because of course there is sin in the church. We are sinners. The church is a hospital for sinners. It's not just sin. Specifically, it is unrepentant sin. It's sin that people have walked past and ignored and overlooked. As we read in our passage, that is the exact situation that is happening in the first century church in Corinth. There is unrepentant sin in the church that people have just walked past and even celebrated. This letter that Paul writes to the church is a letter in two halves. The second half of the letter, from chapter 7 onwards, are the things that the church has written to him about. But we're still in the first half of the letter. And in this first half, Paul is dealing with the reports that he has heard. Paul planted the church, and it's been a bit of time, and he's received a letter from them, and he's also heard some disturbing things. And so he writes to them. And so look there, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. When it comes to this kind of sexual immorality, Paul doesn't need to appeal to Scripture to know that it's wrong, although he will do that. He doesn't need to refer to Jesus and his moral code, although he will do that in this letter too. No, to find out if this kind of sexual immorality is wrong, all he has to do is to go outside and speak to any idol-worshipping pagan on the streets of Corinth. And even they will tell him that it is wrong. And the act itself is so despicable that he has trouble even saying the words. Literally, it's a man has his father's wife. You know, it's probably his stepmother, but it could, even more shocking, be his mother. And as you think about that kind of situation and that problem in the church, you might think that is the biggest problem. That the biggest problem is what that man is doing. But actually, Paul has noticed a far bigger problem. And the problem is there in verse 2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now, don't get me wrong. What this man is doing is really, really bad. But Paul notices that this has happened because of two additional problems. If you like to think about it, the sin of the man is downstream. They're the consequences of two other problems. And what Paul will do in the rest of the chapter is, well, firstly, he's going to deal with this particular situation, the man and his sin, and then he's going to look upstream at the two other problems that have given birth to this situation. And those two big problems are there in verse 2. They're proud and they are tolerating wickedness. They would not be in this situation if it wasn't for those two problems. And so that's how we're going to look at the passage. We're going to think firstly about what Paul's got to say about the man in this specific situation, and we'll come back to verse 2 in a moment. But what does Paul have to say about this specific situation, the man who has his father's wife? Now, Paul is not there. He's written a letter to them. But he's an apostle and he's their church founder. And so he speaks with the authority of the Lord Jesus to tell them what to do. And so he says there in verse 3, "For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit." You know, Paul's not physically with them, hence the letter. But he's with them in spirit. And so, as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. Paul has been commissioned as an apostle of Christ, and so he passes judgment on the man. And what is it that the church is to do? They are to assemble together and hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. There's three things to notice here. Firstly, notice that the whole church is to gather together. Right? This isn't just leaders and pastors. This isn't just elders and kind of deacons. It's everyone. This is public. This is ongoing, unrepentant sin. And so it is the responsibility of the whole church. It's interesting in this section that at no point does Paul ever talk directly to the man himself. You know, there are plenty of other times in his other letters where he speaks to individuals, but he doesn't do that here. And that's because he holds the whole church responsible for what has happened. Therefore, they are the ones who need to clean it up. And so Paul's point is that they are to gather together to carry out this discipline. And the second thing to notice is that when they gather together, they are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's not super clear exactly what he's talking about. It's definitely speaking about some sort of excommunication, being removed from the fellowship of God's people. But what we are to make of what it means to hand over to Satan, is a little bit tricky. The best answer I've got is to understand that when Paul says flesh, he's talking about our sinful nature, our nature that is in opposition to God, that rebels against him. Paul will talk about that and use flesh that way in several other places. And so to excommunicate this person it symbolizes their removal from the realm of the spirit, and to put them back into the realm of the flesh. In the New Testament, Paul regularly speaks about these two realms, these two places. There's the realm of the Spirit, which is full of grace and life and truth. And then there's the realm of the flesh, which is ruled by sin, death, and Satan. And so to speak of handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is to treat them as if they were once again not a Christian, that they are now once again living under the rule within the kingdom, within the realm of sin, death, and Satan. To remove them from fellowship signifies their removal from the grace and love of God. That's the second thing to notice. The third thing to notice, and this is the important one, notice there that the point of the process is meant to be restorative. You know, the process seems harsh. Treat them as if they're not a believer. But notice that it's meant to lead them back to fellowship. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The whole point of the process is to kind of to shake them up, to shake the tree, to get them to come to their senses so that they would be restored. So that once again, we would see them saved on the day that the Lord returns. Kind of meant to knock some sense into them. And it might not be the same situation, but in one of Paul's other letter, his second letter, 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see the process kind of work and someone restored back into the fellowship. Might not be the same person, but could well be. So 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6 says, "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." So the goal is restorative. The process works. And so whenever this process happens, we need to make sure that the goal is always to see the person restored and cured and brought back into fellowship. But here's the question for us as we think about that kind of process. Here's the question for us. Do we care enough about someone to confront them about their sin? Do we care enough about someone to confront them about their sin? Because isn't that right? If the point is to restore them back into fellowship, to once again know the love and grace and hope that the Lord Jesus brings. If that's our goal, then do we love the person enough to call them out for their sin? To speak up about their sin so we will see them saved on the day of the Lord? Because it is not loving, it is not kind to let them keep going in their sin, the sin that leads to destruction. And so we need to speak up. And having those conversations will, of course, be tough. It will be hard. But we need to do it because we love one another. And I reckon a good way to begin that conversation is without any assumptions about what they know or don't know. You know, because it's entirely possible that they don't know what they are doing is wrong. And so the way to begin the conversation is to begin by being curious. You know, if you're trying to confront someone about their sin, I think one of the best ways to begin is to begin by asking, you know, whether or not they know it's a problem. Be curious about what they know and don't know. "Hey, I notice you've been using some swear words. Do you think that's a problem for Christians to speak like that? That's great that you've got a girlfriend, but do you think it's a problem that they're not a Christian? You told me last week about Frank. Do you always pass on information like that?" See how you're beginning with curiosity, trying to work out what they know and don't know. We shouldn't assume that everyone has the same level of understanding about what it means to live in obedience to Christ. But if we care enough about someone, we will speak up about it because we want to see them. We want to see them on the day of the Lord. We want to know that they are saved, that they belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, it's all very well and good explaining what this passage means, but it's always trickier to put it into practice in a 21st century church like ours, particularly around excommunication. What does it look like to excommunicate someone in this kind of context in our church? Well, here's some thoughts. Firstly, I think we need to acknowledge that the Sunday morning service, this service, is open to everyone. You know, no matter what sins you've done or are doing, you are welcome here. You are welcome to come. We want anyone who is, you know, exploring and investigating Christianity, or anyone who's been invited by friends, you are welcome here. This service is for you. Whoever you are, whatever your story, whatever your past or present struggles, you are welcome here. Because of Jesus, we open the doors wide. We want the community. We want everyone to come. And though we take safety and care seriously, our first words to you are that you are welcome. And we hope that you hear of the greatness of Jesus, his gospel, and his truth, and his kindness to you. But we also want to be obedient to what God's word says, which means that for those of us, well, I really mean all of us, anyone who is living in unrepentant sin, whether they claim to be a Christian or not, there are going to be limits and consequences for ongoing unrepentant sin. And so in those instances, excommunication firstly looks like exclusion from church membership. In our constitution, it states that members of the church may be dismissed from membership if the elders' team decides that such action is warranted under biblical principles. Any member who is dismissed from membership is to be actively encouraged, supported, and counseled with a view to restoration. Right, exactly what's said here. Biblical principles, ongoing unrepentant sin, and yet with a view towards restoration. So exclusion from membership, but also it would also involve exclusion from certain serving roles. We are told to encourage and serve, to build one another up. But as we'll see in a moment, sin has the danger that it will corrupt others. And so if there is unrepentant sin in your life and my life, then that will necessarily exclude us from being able to serve. See, as we serve, we pour into one another. And the last thing we want to do to another person is pour in our sinful behavior. So to protect one another, there will be times when we will need to exclude someone from serving. And the final place where I think exclusion and excommunication happens is at the Lord's table, at communion. Now, later in this letter, Paul will rebuke the Corinthians for the way they've been treating one another when they come to the table. He says that by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, they are guilty of sinning against the Lord. And the particular problem for them is the way that they are treating one another. But there are a whole range of ways that we can take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And unrepentant sin is surely one of those ways. And so I think that's kind of some of the ways that excommunication lands for us in this church. Exclusion from membership, exclusion from serving, and exclusion from the Lord's Supper until there has been restoration. If you've got any further questions, I'm always happy to have a chat. Or you can send me an email. My email address is glenn@mundaring.cfc.org.au. That was a joke. Happy to chat. Okay, so Paul's dealt with the immediate problem of the man caught in sexual sin. But now he's going to deal with the Corinthians and their attitudes to this situation. Remember, he's identified two problems back there in verse 2. He's talked about the problems of pride and their tolerating wickedness. And these two problems, these are attitudes that have resulted in this situation. If it wasn't for their attitudes about this, then this probably wouldn't have happened or got so extreme. So in verse 2, he says that they are proud and that they should have gone into mourning. And in verse 6, he says, "You're boasting is not good." We're not told exactly what they're proud about or what they're boasting in. There's two main contenders. Firstly, they could either be proud of the sin or proud of the man. They could be proud of the sin itself Later in chapter 6, we discover that they have this particular understanding of the body and sex. And they seem to think that whatever they do with their body doesn't matter to God. See, they've correctly understood that there is unconditional forgiveness given to us in Christ by God our Father. But they've wrongly assumed that God then doesn't call them to live under any sort of standard. And so they've concluded that because they've been forgiven unconditionally, they can do whatever they want with their bodies. And so they're celebrating this sexual sin as an expression of the forgiveness that Christ brings. Could be that. They could also, though, be proud of the man. This man could be an influential and wealthy person in the church. And so they're overlooking his sin because they like having him part of their church. Whichever reason it is, doesn't matter too much. Because when it comes down to it, the real problem is that their pride has blinded them to the seriousness of the sin. They should have gone into mourning because what has happened is that they have allowed sin to corrupt something that Jesus has made pure. Paul weaves together this metaphor of yeast and bread, and he says there in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are." Now, this part is reasonably simple to understand. We know that yeast affects the whole bread, which is normally a good thing, but not if you're making damper or banana bread. You know, you don't add yeast to those things. If you do that, you stuff up the recipe. And yeast is one of those annoying things that if you accidentally add it to bread, you can't scoop it out later. It corrupts and infiltrates the whole thing. And in this metaphor, yeast is the sin that corrupts the whole batch of bread. But Paul here isn't talking about damper or banana bread. He's a Jew. And so the bread he's thinking of is the unleavened bread that you would eat at Passover. Passover was that special celebration where the Jews celebrated the salvation that God had won in bringing his people out of Egypt. And the Jews had two special dishes that they would eat at Passover: the unleavened bread, the special flat bread without yeast, and the lamb, the Passover lamb. And as Paul thinks about the corrupting influence of that yeast has on bread, that leads him to consider the Passover lamb that points forward to Christ. Look there at verse 7. "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." His point there is that at Passover, God's people ate unleavened bread without yeast. And that bread was a sign. It marked them out as God's rescued people, that they'd been freed from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. And now Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us, you are that unleavened bread. You've been made new, set apart, because Christ, the true Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. By his death, Christ has cleared out the yeast. So don't let sin creep back into the dough. Don't let sin corrupt what Christ has cleansed. See how that now see how that kills pride. The church is this pure and holy thing that Christ washed and purified and paid for with his blood. And yet they were proud of the sin that had infested it. Now, to be fair, I don't think we struggle with pride. I don't think we struggle with pride of kind of ongoing sin, but there is a step that comes before pride that I think is closer to where we are at. That is, what comes before pride? Well, it's to begin to overlook and to excuse sin. It's to begin to walk past it and not pick up the rubbish. That's probably more where we're at. It's a slightly different problem, but it's the same solution. See, how can we overlook or excuse sin knowing that this is the pure church that Christ bought with his blood? How can we overlook malice and wickedness in this church that's meant to be the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? Jesus paid the price for your purity, and yet so often we tolerate impurity. And so instead of celebrating sin or overlooking sin or allowing sin, we need to mourn sin. We need to mourn its impact on the church, its impact on our church, its impact on one another. We need to mourn sin as the reputation of Christ is damaged. We need to mourn it as the beautiful bride of Christ becomes tarnished and dirtied. And we need to mourn it because it makes Christ's death meaningless. See, sin isn't small. Sin is not harmless. And it's never something to be ignored. Sin spreads. Sin corrupts. It dirties what Christ has made clean. And if we shrug at sin, if we walk past it, overlook it, then we are treating his, not ours, his precious church with disrespect. And so instead of overlooking sin, we mourn it. Instead of excusing it, we confront it with sincerity and truth, with a deep concern for Christ and his reputation, and a deep respect and thankfulness for what he has done for his people. So Paul's dealt with the immediate situation with the man. He's confronted their pride. And now he's going to deal with the final problem, the problem of tolerating wickedness. But before he gets into it, he needs to clear up a misunderstanding. And here's where we learn that he's written to them a previous letter. So what we call 1 Corinthians is probably more likely 2 Corinthians. But the misunderstanding that he needs to clear up is there in verses 9 and 10. It seems as if the Corinthians had understood Paul to be saying that they weren't to associate with immoral people, which is anyone that has kind of different moral code. And Paul effectively says, that's not what I meant. Actually, that's practically impossible. You can't live in this world and avoid everyone who has a different moral compass to you. And so he clarifies what he intended to say there in verse 11. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Paul's point is that if we are concerned about the purity of Christ's church, then we'll be careful about associating with the person who claims to be a Christian, a brother or sister, but is continuing in ongoing and unrepentant sin. Just to kind of remind you, the problem is sin. The problem isn't sin. The problem is sin without repentance. We are sinners. We will not be rid of sin until death or until the new creation, whichever comes first. And so sin remains. The problem isn't sin. The problem is unrepentant sin, when we're not fighting, not battling it. And so I want to say, if you've got a weak conscience, if you're worried that, I'm talking about you, well, maybe I am. But really, it's speaking about the person who has no conscience. Like and share. And it's genuinely hard to know what things we do that show our acceptance of their sin and their acceptance of their behavior. Here's a few examples. Is celebrating their wedding, birthday, or engagement an implied affirmation of their sin? If you help someone out with meals or finances or clothes, does that signal our endorsement of their sin? What about if you speak positively about them? What does that indicate? Or what if you appear in photos with them or are seen regularly in their company? Does that show some level of approval of them and their behavior? I wish I knew the answers to those questions. I wish it was simple and clear, but the point is clear enough, isn't it? If you know of a brother or sister, someone who calls themselves a Christian, but is doing something that is contrary to life that Christ calls us to, then we need to be very, very careful that we don't give the impression that we approve of their sin. We should not tolerate sin in ourselves and among one another. Notice there in verse 12, we don't judge those outside the church. We don't hold people to a higher standard who don't have faith in Christ. But we are called to judge one another, to care for this church. This church community matters because Christ died for it. And so we're to expel the wicked person from our midst, as Paul says there in verse 13, because this is a precious and pure thing that God has made. You know, when you stop to actually think about it, it seems like church is this crazy social experiment, doesn't it? You know, it's like some scientist somewhere thought, I know, this will be a good experiment. Let's get random groups of people to meet regularly together, and let's make sure they're different ages and different backgrounds and different ethnicities and different demographics. And you know what? They won't always like each other, but let's replicate that all across the world and let's see what happens. Right? Church seems like that, doesn't it? This kind of crazy social experiment, what could possibly go wrong kind of situation. But that's not what church is at all. Church is the deliberate plan of God. It's this precious thing that was birthed into existence through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It's been bought and paid for by his blood. It's been made pure and refined for his glory. And so we don't tolerate ongoing unrepentant sin amongst us. We're not to be proud of it. We don't overlook it. We don't walk past it. We don't tolerate or accept it or give our approval of it. We owe sin nothing. We're to get rid of it, to call it out, and if needed, to exclude the unrepentant person living in it. Now, I suspect if you're like me, all of us have sin that we need to repent of in some way, shape, or form. And so this isn't something that we do regularly, but I'd like us to say a prayer of confession together. This was written back, are we good? Okay, here we go. This was written back in the 1600s, and I think it contains a depth and a richness that's often lacking in our culture today. So we're going to say this prayer of confession together as we think about our sin and our church and our culpability before God. We're going to ask for his forgiveness. So why don't you stand and we'll say this together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent,
according to your promises cleared to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, let's remain standing. We're going to sing together. We're going to remind ourselves of Christ and his cross, which saves us from all our sins.